If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 18. As you can see from the bulletin, we are covering four chapters this morning. And I'll explain why we're doing that in just a moment. But I want to read the first 17 verses of chapter 18 before we, as our passage, and we will pray and ask for God's help as we study these four chapters. If you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Second Samuel 18, beginning in verse 1. Then David mustered the men who were with him, and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, You shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. And if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, Whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. And Joab said to the man who told him, What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom, threw him into a great pit in the forest, and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone, to his own home. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, where our eyes dimly see, give vision. Where our hearts are divided, give unity. Where our minds are foggy, give clarity. Where our flesh, voice, are weak, give strength. And may we see who you are in your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now this morning, as we are attempting, at least, to cover these four chapters, I want to tell you why we're doing all of them together. Immediately following David's sin with Bathsheba, back in chapter 11 and chapter 12, God pronounced a punishment on David. God told David on that day, he said, that because he had killed Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, the sword would never depart from David's house. And because he had taken another man's wife, David's wives would be taken and given to another man. And also, God said, that you committed, David, you committed your sin in private, but I will do all of these things under the sun for all of Israel to see." These four chapters are the fulfillment of that punishment. The sword does not depart David's house. His wives are taken and given to Absalom. And it's all done for everyone to see. I said last week, or I mentioned it even in passing, that there is a difference between the discipline of God and the judgment of God. Judgment is for those who scorn God's grace and receive the full wrath for their sin. Discipline is for those that God loves. Judgment is eternal. Discipline is temporary. And this morning in this passage, what we see is God's discipline on David for his sin. It is both a correction. It is a grievance. It is painful. And yet there's something beautiful that's happening in David's life and in his heart as this discipline falls on him. And so what I want us to see from these four chapters this morning is that God disciplines those he loves. And he disciplines those he loves for our good and for his glory. And this passage, I believe, teaches us how that discipline works to accomplish this, our good, his glory. And so from these four chapters, I want to show you five truths about the discipline of the Lord, how it works out in David's life and how we can face the Lord's discipline in our own lives as well. So truth number one, God's discipline removes idols of comfort while replacing them with deeper comforts. It's a long one. I'll say it again. God's discipline removes idols of comfort and replaces them with deeper comforts. Last week we sort of left off about 12 verses into chapter 15. And the second half, the rest of chapter 15, it involves and displays David fleeing Jerusalem. Word begins to spread and it gets back to David that Absalom's conspiracy, Absalom's coup is growing. And he's gaining a lot of support and there's a lot of people now following him. And so David knows that if he stays in Jerusalem, it will not be safe. And he will not be able to make it out of there alive. And so he leaves. He runs. But running out of Jerusalem means leaving the comforts of home. It means leaving the security of the palace. It means leaving his kingdom. I mean, David and his men run so far that they end up crossing over the Jordan River. They leave Israel completely. Because it's not safe. And it's amazing. It struck me as I was thinking through this flight and David's leaving of his home and of his kingdom. It is amazing how much stock we place into certain temporary comforts in life. Like think about your home, for example. You've had a long day. Work's been rough. Nothing has gone like you wanted it to. And the only thing running across your mind is if I can just get home, everything will be fine. If I can just make it to my couch, if I can just get to my bed, if I can just get back to my family, I'll be okay. I can put all this behind me. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Like there's certainly a definite comfort that comes from being in the safety, in the security, in the closeness and the intimacy of your own home and with your own family. But I think there also comes a danger. And I want to say this carefully, but I think there comes a danger if we place too much security in these temporary comforts, like a home. Right? I mean, think about it. As Christians, is your home really where your safety and security truly lie? No, of course not. True safety, true security, true comfort even lies in a far greater place than a building where our mail gets sent. There's a deeper security and a deeper comfort that rests in the Father because of Christ. And yes, our Father is a good Father, and He gives us good gifts like homes and like places of comfort. But be careful that these places of comfort do not become idols of comfort. Because it happens easier than you think. And you see, often in times of discipline, God uses these seasons to sort of loosen our grip and even sometimes cut the cord on those places and on those things where we have tried to find comfort. It is by the Lord's discipline that our idols are revealed and then subsequently removed. And sometimes the best way for God to reveal these things to us, to reveal where these idols have propped up, is by taking them away. It's amazing how much you realize that you have been revolving your well-being and your mental health and your spiritual health around something that is not Christ. And you'll only realize it when that one thing gets taken away. And you see, idols, especially those idols of comfort, like homes and jobs and money and relationships and stuff, things that we find comfortable. These idols are blinding, and often more blinding than other idols. Because they blind us to the fact that they're even idols to begin with. We say, look at what a blessing this is. Look at what a good thing this is. But eventually this becomes something that we are running to when things get bad. And the only way to remove those blinders is to remove the idol itself. David loses his home. He is forced to flee his capital city. He has nothing else to rest in or trust in. He's homeless. All of the security that he may have felt at home is gone. And through this discipline, once again, David learns that the only safe place, the only true security, is found in the Lord. I mean, you read through the Psalms and over and over and over again, the Psalms of David repeatedly refer to God as, "You, Lord, are my refuge. You are my hiding place. You are my fortress. You are my rock." And all of that learned through discipline. You know, one of the most remarkable things about discipline like this is that when those temporary comforts are removed, we will be able to see gifts from God that we've missed, that we haven't quite given the attention, the focus that it requires. And we'll be able to see that God has given us things in our life that provide a far deeper comfort. You know, David's feud with Absalom is this whole civil war that brings all of Israel at war with itself. Is in reality just a family matter. This is a conflict between a father and a son. And if you think about it, it should be dealt between a father and a son. And yet the entire kingdom gets brought into this family dispute. But David is not left to face this alone. In chapter 15, as he's leaving the city, scores of people follow him. His family, his servants, his friends, his followers, even foreigners who had just come to visit the king, they all go with David. Look at verse 18 in chapter 15. This is what the author writes. He says in chapter 15, verse 18, all his servants passed by him. So what we have here is this passing by. All the people are passing by David. And essentially David's saying, if you're coming with me, get moving. I'm going to stand at the back and make sure that no one attacks us from the rear, that no one's put in danger by lagging behind. And so they're all passing by David. So all his servants pass by him, and all the Kerethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday. Shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back, take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, And as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for life or for whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." It's incredible, isn't it? A guy just showed up yesterday. And he came just to visit David and just to pay homage and to show his respects, just to see David. And he walks into a kingdom and he finds the kingdom embroiled in a civil war. And the king's running for his life. And the guy says to David, "I'm with you." David says, "But you don't understand, this is not your fight. You could get caught up in the middle of this. This could cost you your life or the lives of your men. This is not for you." And he says, "I'm with you to the end. I'm in it. Where you go, I go. And if that means I die, if it means I live, it doesn't matter. I'm going with you." See, these seasons of discipline from God, as God is removing these idols of comfort, one of the great things that he does is he provides in such a way that you never have to endure it alone. God gives friends and he gives companions and he gives brothers and sisters. And you tell them, "This is not your fight. This is something I have to deal with on my own. This is a road that I have to walk." And the blessing to hear them turn to you and say, "I know it's not my fight. I know this is your issue. But I'm with you to the end." Christian friendship, as such that you find in the church, I think is one of the sweetest and most profoundly understated blessings of God. Especially in those hard times of discipline. So if you're here this morning and you are in a hard season right now, look around this room and find a friend. Someone who will look at you like Ittai did to David and say, "I'm with you. Where you go, I'm going." And if you're not in a hard season right now, the chances are that there's someone here that is. Go be a friend and say, "I'm with you till the end." God disciplines. And in that discipline, he is revealing and removing idols, which can be painful and can leave you with a sense of being lost and even homeless. But in removing these idols of comfort, God provides a truer comfort in the friends of brothers and sisters who walk with you through it. Truth number two about discipline. Discipline teaches us to trust God's sovereignty. Discipline teaches us to trust God's sovereignty. You know, we started 1 Samuel over a year ago. And if I were to ask you, now we're sitting just a few chapters away from the end of 2 Samuel. If I were to ask you, who's the main character of these two books? What would you say? I think you have probably a host of likely answers, but in reality, I think the easiest, the most likely answer would be David. He certainly takes up the most space in these two books. The whole book seems to revolve around his life and his coming up to be king and how he acts as king. I mean, you could potentially say, if not David, you could say Israel, since it's about the kingdom of Israel and how it started. But in reality, there's one accurate answer to that question. The main character of 1 and 2 Samuel is God. He's the central, he's the main character of these two books. These two books are a revelation of God. It is God showing you how he provides, how he acts, how he moves, how he works, all of it. David, the kingdom of Israel, Saul, the Philistines, these are all just players that God moves and puts in places to accomplish this revelation of himself. And you know, we could take that question a step further. And instead of asking you who the main character is of these two books of the Bible, what if I asked you, who's the main character of your life? The answer wouldn't change. But we miss that, don't we? We see the world through our own lens, through our own eyeballs, and we through our own experiences. And so we think, this is my story. This is my life. I'm the main character here. And God exists to get me where I need to go. It's not. You're not the main character even of your own life. And sometimes, oftentimes, we need the discipline of the Lord to correct that. There's a couple, I think three, maybe four instances in these chapters that put God as the main character and show His sovereignty at work. I want to focus on two of them, but I encourage you to read these four chapters this afternoon, this week. See for yourself how God displays His own sovereignty. But David sees it in two places. First, it's in chapter 15. It begins in verse 24. So I encourage you to look there for a moment. And what you have happening is still David and all his men are leaving the city, and the priests show up as part of the procession. And they've got the Ark of the Covenant with them. And they say, well, if the king's leaving, then we're coming too, and we're bringing God with us. And then David responds in verse 25 of chapter 15. King said to Zadok, who's the priest, he says, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, He will bring you back and let me see both it and His dwelling place. But if He says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let Him do to me what seems good to Him. We've seen that statement before in this book. Let Him do what seems good to Him. But it's such a profound statement in a season of discipline, in a season of strife and hardship and struggle, for David to say, let God do to me what seems good to Him. It's a scary thing to state, isn't it? I don't want God always to do to me what seems good to Him. I want Him to do to me what seems good to me. But in that statement, in this response that David gives, what you have is both hope and trust. Right? Maybe God will show me grace. There's the hope. And if He shows me grace, He'll bring me back and I'll get to see this Ark of the Covenant. I'll get to enter His temple again. I'll be able to worship Him with the people again. There's hope there. There's also trust. If God won't do that, if He won't show me grace, if He won't bring me back, then I trust Him to do what seems good to Him. I trust His plan. I trust His sovereignty. I trust His goodness. David in this knows that he has no power over any of it. He's not the one in charge. And while he cannot see what's coming down the road, he trusts the one who can. He trusts the one who not only sees what's coming, but ordains what's coming and controls what's coming. It is this hope and trust of David that rests solely in the fact that God is sovereign over it. He's got it all figured out. He's got it all under control. He's going to do what seems good to Him, and that's enough for me. Second instance of this sovereignty is in chapter 16. So flip forward a little bit. In chapter 16, you have, now that they've left the city, they're fleeing and they're running, and they encounter a few different people. One of these people they encounter is, it begins in verse 5. It's a guy by the name of Shimei. And the author tells us that Shimei comes from the house of Saul. And clearly, from his actions, there is no love lost for David. So as David walks by, it says that Shimei begins throwing stones at David and cursing continually. And then in verse 7, look at verse 7, this is what he says. Now, keep in mind, this is a man speaking to the king. Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is upon you, for you are a man of blood. Like those are harsh words to say to your neighbor, to your coworker. But who in the right mind would dream of saying this to their king? And David's men respond exactly how you'd expect soldiers, faithful followers of the king, to respond. Give me my sword. We'll put an end to this right now. But David stops them. It's amazing, isn't it? Here's a guy who's cursing the king, throwing stones as he's running for his life. And David says, put your sword away. Look at verse 10. Just hear what David says. David says in verse 10, if he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite, leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Again, do you hear the trust in that sovereignty of God? I don't know that I would have the boldness, the courage, the humility even to respond that way. Right? How many of you could walk down the street and have someone throw stones at you over and over and over again and curse you out over and over and over again, and your response is, maybe God told him to do it. Let him keep doing it then. But even in the face of such ridicule, such harsh words, such devastating accusations, David simply says, God's in control, even of that man's tongue. See, I think what makes the Lord's discipline so difficult is that in many cases, we have no option except to just hold our tongue and to bear up under it. People slander and they talk about you, about why you deserve what you're going through. They spit venom and they wound deeply. And you know, for David, I have to imagine that he heard the truth in this man's words. See, your evil is on you, David, for you are a man of blood. Yeah, it is David's evil that's coming down on him. And David is a man of blood. He's not wrong. And maybe that's at least a part of why there's such an acceptance from David here. He knows that Shimei, while speaking harshly and angrily and venomously, he's not speaking lies. But see, this is where discipline works on the heart. David knows his sin, and he is directly seeing the consequence of his sin, the discipline for it. But at the same time, David is trusting in the sovereignty of God, but even more so, trusting in the promise that God made him. Do you remember the promise that God made him back in chapter 12? Nathan confronts David. And Nathan then says, after pronouncing this judgment, this discipline, Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sin, David. You shall not die. You see, for the Christian, especially the Christian being disciplined, there is no greater anchor than that promise, than those words that Nathan spoke to David. The Lord has taken away your sin. And see, with that promise in your back pocket, you and I can endure any set of harsh words. We can withstand any accusation that any enemy can whisper. Any failure that can be brought up can be brought put to nothing. All because God Himself has told us, the Lord has taken away your sin. Discipline teaches us to trust in the promises of God and to trust that God is sovereign and that His promises are never under threat because He is sovereign. And when you realize, when you see and begin to trust in the sovereignty of God, you will find prayer becomes even sweeter. Go back to chapter 15 for just a moment, and then we'll move on. In verse 31 of chapter 15, David is told that his chief advisor, a guy by the name of Ahithophel, has swapped sides. And he's moved over to Absalom's side and has now become Absalom's chief advisor. And at the end of chapter 16, we learn that the counsel of Ahithophel was as if someone consulted the Word of God. Now, that's some high praise. For you to be an advisor to the king, and someone says, every time I talk to this guy, every time this guy gives advice, it's like reading the Bible. It's always right. It never fails. And so when David hears that Ahithophel has gone over to Absalom, I think I'd panic a little bit. He's now got the best advisor in the land. And yet in verse 31, David just prays. It's a simple, short prayer. David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And the best part of this is that God answers immediately, the very next verse. And even I don't even know if David sees it this way or if he sees it as an answer to prayer, but it's absolutely an answer to prayer. Because in the very next verse, another guy walks into David's camp, a guy by the name of Hushai. And Hushai shows up and David sends him into Jerusalem and says, go be a spy. Go tell me what the king's planning, what Absalom's wanting to do. And through Hushai, God does exactly what David prayed for. Because what ends up leading to the battle between David and Absalom is that Absalom listens to Hushai's advice instead of Ahithophel's. God answers the prayer because he's sovereign and he works it all out in the end. So Christian, whether you fully grasp this or not, the Lord is sovereign over all things. He controls and he ordains your rising and your lying down. He controls and ordains your words, your actions, every detail of your life. David says that in your book, Lord, were written every single one of my days before there was yet a single one of them. He's sovereign over it all. And the great blessing in all of this, in all of this discipline, is that God works his sovereignty for your good and for his glory. He takes away your sin. That's your good. And he is praised as the gracious God who hears the prayers of his people. That's his glory. Third truth of discipline. The rest of these are much shorter, I promise you. In discipline, God provides refreshment. In discipline, God provides refreshment. You know, prolonged seasons of hardship and struggle can be incredibly draining. You know this if you've gone through it. You are left wondering when it's finally going to come to an end. You're struggling to see how you're going to make it through the next week, the next month, the next day, the next hour even. And yet somehow, at the moment that you think you can't keep going, you receive just enough sustenance to push through. It's exactly what happens with David. Twice, it says in these chapters, that David and his men are weary and fatigued and exhausted and hungry and starving. They've been running and running and running and running. And yet it says, both times, they were refreshed. Once at the Jordan River, as they're leaving the kingdom, and a second time right before the battle with Absalom, God sends beds and water and all kinds of food and honey and sheep and cheese, and they're refreshed. And this is what God does. The discipline that he sends is never meant to crush you. It's never meant to obliterate you. God doesn't withhold from his people what they need, but he provides just enough to get them through. And that refreshment might look like a meal, like it did for David and his men. It might look like some much needed time of fellowship with friends and loved ones. It might look like a reminder of the gospel on a Sunday morning in worship. But he will provide the refreshment and the sustenance that you need. So Christian, trust the providence of your heavenly Father. If you ask him for bread, he will not give you a stone. He knows what you need even before you ask it. And even in discipline, God provides sustenance and refreshment. Fourth truth of discipline. Discipline humbles pride and softens hearts. Now we get to chapter 18, which is the section that I read for us at the beginning. And we learned in that passage that David gives instructions before the battle. He divides his armies up between three commanders, Joab and Abishai and Ittai. And he tells the men that he's going to go out into battle and fight with them. And they say, no, you're not, David. Because if we die, no one will care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. And so you need to stay here and you can send us help if we need it. And the remarkable thing about that event is that David doesn't put up a fight. He just says, whatever seems best to you, I'll do. Do you notice the shift? Right in the beginning, David didn't want these men to follow him. That it was his problem, his fight. But now, on their advice, David is willing to not even enter the battlefield and to send these men to go fight for him. He listens to their plan because David has humbled himself before them. Even though he's the king, he listens. Because discipline always humbles us. Discipline always humbles us because the very fact that we need discipline shows us that we're not always right. And then second, we get in that same section, David gives one final word of instruction to the men. Deal gently with my son. Be kind to him. Essentially saying, don't kill him. But we saw that didn't work out too well. And we'll deal with that, the after effects of that next week. But it's remarkable that David, having been forced out of his home, having been running and leaving the kingdom, then getting ready for battle with the one person responsible for it all, says, will you be gentle with him? I don't know how many of us would be gentle or would give commands and give orders for people to be gentle with an enemy like this. You see, discipline humbles us and it also softens us. David is fully aware of Absalom's errors and what those errors deserve. He's also aware of his own failures and what those failures deserve. David received grace, and so he gives grace. Grace that he has learned through discipline. See, Christian, discipline always has a purpose. Always. Just as a parent never disciplines their child without teaching and correction, so neither does God. And God's discipline always does at least these two works, humbling and softening. Because it is pride that requires discipline. Discipline knocks us down a peg or two. It removes any preconceived notion that we're better than we think we are. And discipline puts ourselves in proper perspective. But it's also hard hearts that require the hard hand of discipline. And yet somehow, by God's grace, in his miraculous way of working, it is the hard hand of discipline that actually softens a hard heart and allows those who have received grace to give grace. Then lastly, discipline always hurts. You know, we've got four truths now under our belt about discipline and all the good that comes of it and how great of a thing it is. And there's certainly a lot of good that comes from discipline. But here's the hard reality of discipline. It always hurts. It's never easy. Even though David tells his men, deal gently with Absalom, they don't. And Absalom dies a gruesome death, if I can be honest. He's hanging from a tree by his hair that gets caught in a branch. And he's just hanging there, alive, defenseless. And Joab comes up and sticks three spears in his heart. And then he gets his 10 best friends to come up and do the same. And then they throw his body into a pit. And at the end of chapter 18, news gets back to David that Absalom has died. And it says there at the end of the chapter in verse 33, and the king was deeply moved. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. You know, there's a struggle here because on the one hand, Absalom is responsible for his own actions and he deserved death. He led a rebellion. He should die. But on the other hand, I think the grief that we see in David's lips here is the realization that it was David's sin that brought all this about. If there's no Bathsheba, if there's no Uriah, then Absalom doesn't die. I think that's why he says, "Would that I had died instead of you." It's David admitting his own guilt and saying, "I deserve the death. I deserve the punishment. I deserve the judgment, and it fell on you." Discipline always hurts. There's always going to be a sense of loss, a sense of pain, suffering, struggle, exhaustion, fatigue, tears. There's no escaping that. But the good news of discipline is that no matter how painful it is, there's always fruit at the end. In the book of Hebrews, the author is writing to a church that's in the middle and has undergone some heavy persecution. And the author writes to this church about the Lord's discipline. He says this, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us," he being God, "he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore," the author says, "therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Discipline is always painful, but it always produces fruit. Fruit of holiness, fruit of righteousness, fruit of correction, so that our lame legs and our dead spiritual hearts can be put back into proper order. And so, Christian, to you in the midst of the Lord's discipline right now, I know it hurts. And I certainly don't want to minimize that hurt. No more than I would tell David, mourning the death of his son, to just walk it off. But the one great thing about discipline is that despite the pain and despite the loss and despite the grief, it means that we are his children. And added to that, discipline will never hurt so bad as judgment. Christ, the Son of God, took the judgment so that we, orphans and outcasts, could be brought in as sons and daughters. And as children of God, we are disciplined like a parent disciplines their children. Discipline removes idols and reveals true comforts. Discipline reminds us that God is sovereign. In discipline, God sustains his people. Discipline humbles us and softens us. And discipline is always painful. But God disciplines those he loves for our good and for his glory. Pray with me. Father, we, as painful as it is, we are grateful for your discipline. Do not stop disciplining us, for that would mean that we would cease to be your children. So, Father, correct us, rebuke us, reprimand us, discipline us, and teach us what is right, that there may be the peaceful fruit of righteousness at the end. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.